Well, we're coming into Acts chapter 4, and everything in the church has been just going along swimmingly. Scores of people getting saved and coming into the church, the message going out, miracles being performed, the church is united, they're all laboring together to the same ends. And then Peter walks into the temple, heals a lame man, and begins to preach the gospel with thousands of people standing around him there in the temple. And we looked at that sermon over the last couple of Sundays. I was still in our scripture reading passage down there. And I am terrible at turning pages while I talk. It's strange, because if I'm talking while I'm trying to turn pages, I wind up turning like one page at a time. And to get from Psalm to Acts would take a little while. Well, into the middle of Peter's sermon walk the temple guards. And the sermon's interrupted. You know, we may get interrupted by crying babies, delightful little sounds, or we may get interrupted by bathroom breaks if anybody needs to use the facilities, or, you know, we could get interrupted by weather or things like that. It's not too often in our lifetime of experience that we have been interrupted by armed guards coming in and telling us, that's enough, you need to stop. It is the experience of many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, however, that they have to sing in hushed tones. They have to preach quietly. You can't have firebrand preachers pounding pulpits when the threat of the local police may come in and break up your little group of believers. Well, Peter is not afraid of what's going on, but this is going to be the first time that the church suffers any degree of persecution since its inception. As far as timing, we're probably only talking a couple of months since Jesus was crucified, as we're going to see as we get into the text here. But let's look, first of all, as we look at this passage, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. There is no other name. Peter has a fantastic opportunity to preach the gospel once again. He just finished preaching the gospel to crowds of people, and now he's going to get another opportunity. While they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Well, Peter's sermon is still going on. So if we think back to Acts chapter 3, what time of day was it when they went up to the temple? In chapter 3, verse 1, tells us it was about the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And that gives us a timing of about 3 o'clock or so. Of course, they didn't have, you know, clocks with second hands then, so timing was a little more loose, we'll say. We Americans, we love to schedule everything down to the second, don't we? Just like, okay, or appointment at 9:15, appointment at 10 o'clock, appointment at 10:15. And, you know, life wasn't always that way. Before digital clocks, it was a little more laid back. But it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon that Peter goes up to the temple for this hour of prayer, and he heals the lame man and he begins preaching. Well, this verse in chapter 4 verse 1 tells us by the time the temple guards get there and break everything up, it's already evening. Peter's been preaching for 4, maybe 5 hours, depending on what time of year it is. If it's summertime, it's not evening until, you know, 9 o'clock at night. So he could have been there for 4, maybe 5 hours preaching. The sermon we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 3, you can read through it in about 15 minutes. So you say, well, how did that take 15 minutes? It's because, as we noted in the beginning of Acts, that when Luke writes a speech for us, he's writing summaries. He's writing, this is the core content of what Peter preached. It's probably not the literal wording, but it is accurate representation of all that Peter was preaching that day. All that Peter was preaching that day. And so what we have there is an accurate summary of what was going on. So Peter and John were probably spending a great deal of time teaching those same things, answering questions from the crowd, and preaching Christ to the crowd around them. And they use the opportunity well. So for the next 4 or 5 hours, they are preaching and teaching the gospel to everybody that's come into the temple. And everybody's amazed because while Peter is preaching the gospel and saying, Jesus is the one that accomplished this, the lame man standing next to him. What is that song you have? Who sang that? Ask the blind man. He saw it all. I forget Gold City? Yeah, Gold City sings this song. It's fantastic. It says, ask the blind man. He saw it all. And he gets the news from the lame man running by him. And that's the kind of stuff we're talking about. The lame man standing there holding on to Peter and John and jumping up and down and screaming for joy. And Peter saying, Jesus did that. And then come the temple guards. Well, you can understand why the temple guards are a little annoyed. I know Ethan loves this terminology. They were greatly annoyed. This, Ethan, is going to be used one other time, this word, in the book of Acts. And it is when Paul encounters the young woman who was possessed by a demon. And she's running around saying, these men are servants of God. And excuse me. And so it says that Paul turned around greatly annoyed. he casts out the demon. Well, it's the same idea here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they are greatly annoyed. And look at why. Because the people are Peter and John are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, just stop and think about why that might agitate the chief priests and the Sadducees. There's a couple of things going on there. Number one, Sadducees, we know, are a faction of the Jewish people. They're a subset of the Jewish people, but they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the supernatural. They certainly don't believe in resurrection. And so here are Peter and John teaching the people in the temple that there is an actual resurrection. And not only are they teaching it as far as a principle, but they're teaching it very specifically. Not only is there a resurrection in general, excuse me, not only is there a resurrection in general, I'll have to quiet down a little bit, I guess. And you can all say, oh, good. Not only is there a resurrection in general, but there's a specific resurrection. Jesus, it's already happened. And so the Sadducees would be highly agitated that this kind of teaching was going on because they didn't think it happened. They didn't think these sorts of things could go on. Similar to when you're in public school and you are a student and your teacher begins going on about evolution and you say, no, that's not true. That can't be, and here's some reasons why. It gets agitating because in their minds this can't happen. Creation cannot be the true thing because we don't believe in miracles. We only believe in naturalism. We only believe in materialism. And so supernatural explanations are cast out right from the get-go. Well, the Sadducees didn't like teaching about the resurrection, so we can understand from that perspective why they're agitated about this. But also, if we jump down just a few verses, we're going to find out who some of these specific Sadducees are. Verse 6 says, it was Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who are of the high priestly family. These are some of the people involved in this little scenario, and if you can stretch your memories back a little ways, you'll remember that Annas and Caiaphas were the very same high priests who put Jesus on trial. They were the ones that presided over the Sanhedrin in delivering Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. And so the fact that Peter and John are standing in the temple, that parcel of ground that was under their specific authority, and they're standing in that temple proclaiming that no, Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. We saw him. That's part of what's agitating Annas and Caiaphas. Not to mention that it's Annas and Caiaphas who paid the guards to tell everybody that the body had been stolen. I wonder how they felt about that investment at this point. You know, we paid you guards to tell everybody that the body of Jesus had been stolen, and yet here are two of his disciples running around telling everybody that he's not dead, he's alive. We were supposed to try to stop that kind of nonsense going on. So, this is sort of the setting. Peter's interrupted. The guards come in. It says the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. They did have a man who had armed guards that could patrol the temple. The Romans allowed them to do this. And actually, under Roman rule, there was one area where the Jewish people were still allowed to execute their own prisoners, and that was if a Gentile violated the holy place. If a Gentile walked past the dividing wall where Gentiles weren't allowed into the temple grounds, the Jewish temple guards were allowed under Roman law the right of execution. It was the one thing Rome allowed them to do. Beyond that, they didn't hold the right of execution. So these armed guards who were there to keep peace in the temple and make sure Gentiles didn't enter the temple are suddenly there. They arrest Peter and John, and because it is evening, they put them in prison and figure that they're going to conduct their business the next day. So Peter and John spend that evening in prison. And we're not told much about what happens to them while they're down there, but I can imagine it's very much like what Paul and Silas did in the Philippian jail. They were singing and praising God for the opportunity to suffer shame for his name. Well, we get a little side note of what happens here. We might be tempted to think that because everything was broken up by an armed guard, that this was an unsuccessful evangelistic campaign. That, oh, isn't it terrible that the guards came in and stopped this? But look at what the note that Luke puts for us in verse 4. After they arrested them, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Isn't that fantastic? The gospel went out, and despite the fact that persecution was coming in, many people believed what Peter had already told them. The number of men coming to about 5,000 can be understood in a couple of ways, the way it's worded. The first way is that 5,000 new people believe the message. Well, back in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, it says 3,000 people believed. And if it says now 5,000 new people believe, now the church would total 8,000. That is one way to understand it. But there's another way to understand it, and it means that the total number of names on the church rolls now totaled 5,000. So if we start with 3,000 at Pentecost, we've just added 2. I think that's probably the way to look at this. Because of the wording that's there, it says the number came to be 5,000. So I think we had 3,000 people believe at Pentecost. We've had many, many more people now, so now the total on the church rolls is 5,000 people. So either way you go, you've just had a very successful evangelistic campaign. Many people have believed the gospel here. I won't fight with you too much over whether or not, if you think the church grew to 8,000 there, that's fine. I'm not going to get too bent out of shape about things like that. But I think the point in looking at that is don't underestimate what God is accomplishing through your preaching of the gospel. You know, sometimes when you're sharing Christ with somebody, it might not even be that person to whom God intends the message to go. We understand that we have to be faithful. We've been commanded to preach the gospel. We've been commanded to make disciples. But we ultimately are not the ones responsible for who will believe it and who won't. That's God's prerogative. He's the one that works in the heart to revive. He's the one that works and grants faith to believe. He's the one that enlightens the mind and removes the veil so that they can understand. That's him. He does that. We're supposed to preach. And I have had many times where I'd be sitting at a table in a restaurant with a guy discussing different things, and the person I'm talking to just doesn't seem like it's going anywhere. And that conversation breaks up, and then somebody else comes up to you and says, you know, I was listening to what you were talking about. And I immediately say, don't you know it's rude to eavesdrop in on conversations? No, I don't say that. You say, fantastic, Lord, the message is going out. I thought I was talking to this guy. And here you actually had me talking to this person over here. So Peter and John, they're preaching to these people. They have no idea at this point the impact that the Lord was using that message to accomplish, because they go off to prison and they don't get to see it right away. But imagine, spoiler alert, they get out of jail the next day with a warning and a beating, by the way. But they get out of jail, so imagine when they get back to the church and say, what, there's how many people here? Now we have 5,000 or 8,000? That's fantastic. God has worked. It's amazing. And so don't ever assume that the person you are talking to at the moment is the real audience. Be faithful. Preach the message. And let God accomplish the results. Well, the trial goes on, verse 5, the next day. The rulers, the elders, the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Peter and John find themselves facing the very same group that probably just a few months beforehand crucified the Lord Jesus. Talk about pressure. They crucified the Lord of glory. What are they going to do to us? Servant is not greater than his master, right? I wonder if those words were echoing throughout their minds. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what will they do to you? And so here are Peter and John standing before the same group. Verse 6, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So it's the very same group, the same leaders. We're not very far removed from that event. The court convenes. And their interrogation begins, verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? You have to understand, too, that most of the time, courts are designed for intimidation. Where does the judge sit? Way up high on his bench, the very regal-looking robes, right? Where does the defendant sit? Well, in our court system, we offer them the honor of sitting down and letting their counsel do all the defense for them. The ancient courts had no such tradition, and you, as the defendant, stood in the midst of all your accusers. You against all of them. It was a very intimidating prospect. Now, most of us, if you're like me, you're chicken-hearted and yellow-bellied and lily-livered, and would immediately fold, well, apart from the empowering grace of God, right? The interrogation begins, and here's the question. By what power or what name did you do this? So it's very obvious that something happened. They want to know, what are you doing? Why did they arrest Peter and John in the first place? Because they were annoyed that they were teaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they knew the content of the preaching, right? They already knew what Peter and John were speaking, so while Peter and John are speaking these things, probably some of the temple guards are going and knocking on Caiaphas' door and saying, you aware of what's happening in the temple? And they deliver the message. So they're not asking this question because they really want to know. They're asking this question because they want Peter and John to condemn themselves by their own mouths. It's the same trick they played with Jesus. Are you really the Son of God? They don't really want to know that. And so they ask them this, what power or what name did you do this? Peter catches on to this, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's where I paused earlier to say, you know, if you're like me, I would cower. You know, I watch war movies, and you always see the hero charging into battle. You know, he's like running through all the machine gun fire and he saves the entire contingent of troops from the tank or whatever. And then they show the other guy that's curled up under a tree and can't move. That would be me. I'm a coward at heart. I know it. But there's one difference. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. We have this promise from Jesus, when they take you to persecute you, don't worry about what you're going to say. Because it's not you that's speaking, it's the Spirit of your Father that is speaking through you. And Peter has this empowerment because the Holy Spirit is in him. And we have that same promise. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells them not to worry what you're going to say. I'm sure you have had this experience as well. That when I begin to talk to somebody about the gospel, my heart starts pounding. I get scared. I get afraid that I'm going to say the wrong thing. My hands start shaking. And most of the time, I have to try to pull back from the conversation for just a moment and stop and say, Lord, just help me calm down. It's a ridiculous response, really. And yet, there it is. It's a human response that I'm afraid to go into this battle. We get fearful. I had the opportunity to talk to my high school calculus teacher about Christ. It was amazing thing the Lord set up one day because everybody else went off college visitation day. I already knew where I was going from the time I was a sophomore. I said, well, I'm going to Appalachian to study for ministry. And of course, my high school guidance counselor tried to talk me out of it and said, well, you know, you might want to pursue other things when you get a little older. No. Not really. And so college visitation day came up, and there was nobody else in class but me and my teacher. So we sat down and started playing chess. And the conversation turned towards spiritual things, and I remember sitting there like, trying to talk to him, and my mouth goes completely dry, and my hands are shaking, and I'm trying to explain what little of the gospel I understood. I myself had only been saved for a year or so, so I'm trying to tell him these things. He got saved, by the way, that day. And it's such an exciting thing, and yet in the lead up to it, we're kind of terrified. I've told you a few months back, I had somebody call me on the phone, very challenging, intimidating sort of individual, and I remember the beginning of that conversation, I had to just stop and say, Lord, just help me to calm down and not worry about the answers and just try to think about things, because you know, if I get all worked up, I don't think well under pressure, by the way. Well, Peter and John have that same thing here. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They have his empowerment. I wonder if they stopped and just said, Lord, help us to answer well, help us to answer clearly, help us to answer boldly. And they are able to, because he opens his response to the interrogation with this, rulers of the people and elders. It's a very respectful response, by the way, which I think is a great reminder to us when we are talking to people about Christ. Yes, we need to tell them the truth. Yes, they might reject the truth because sinners reject the truth and would rather believe a lie. But they don't need to reject the truth because you're being a jerk. So try to be polite, be respectful as you can. Don't pull back from speaking the truth, but speak it politely. We have many instances of this, as we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. When Paul addresses Felix and Festus, he does so in a very customary, respectful way, without being, groveling. But he speaks very respectfully. Peter does the same thing. Rulers of the people and elders. I mean, he really could have stood there and said, you heinous, wicked people, you crucified Christ, I hope you all are judged and condemned and burned forever. But he doesn't. He approaches them in this very respectful tone. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, I'm going to pause there, because how does he start this off? What word does he use to start off his answer? Two letters, starts with an I, ends with an F. If. Why do you think he says that? Because I think he recognizes that they're not actually asking the question. They're asking the question, but that's not what they really want to know, right? So he says, if we're being examined for a good deed done to a lame man, but I know we're really not, but I'll accept that for the sake of argument. I'll go along with you for the moment. And so he is clearly letting them know, well, I know that you're not really wanting to know how this man was healed. You want to challenge us in regards to preaching about Jesus. So, but that's okay. I'll go along with it. So if you're asking how this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and the next phrase, gotta love it, how many of you would be this bold, whom you crucified? Peter doesn't hold back at all from this. And this is probably where most of us struggle. Because in presenting the gospel, you have to at some point come to the part where you explain to them the law of God and the necessity of repentance from sin. That's where most people trip up. That's where most people start tuning out and saying, no. You want to talk about Christianity that's going to supply your life with satisfaction and happiness? People will listen. The trouble is, there's no path to that satisfaction and happiness apart from repentance and the cross. And so you have to come to the part where you're telling people, we are condemned sinners. And remember, he did the same thing when he was preaching both at Pentecost and just the day before in the temple. He talked about the crucifixion of Christ as a reference to their sinfulness. You crucified. Now, on the one hand, he's confronting him. On the other hand, it's simple fact. They did. They didn't try to hide that fact from anybody. It was well known that these leaders, these very people, were the ones that turned Jesus over to Pilate in order to crucify him. However, this next fact also he doesn't shy away from, whom God raised from the dead. He's not dead. I know, you crucified him, and you thought you were done with him, and you thought by paying the soldiers that you had completely buried this story, but guess what? The story rose. It came out of the burying where you put it, and he's alive. And we're witnesses of that. And so he flat out tells them, this is Jesus who healed this man. It's by him this man is standing before you well. So not only are we proclaiming resurrection from the dead, we're proclaiming it in a specific person, and we're telling you that person who was dead that you killed is now healing people in the very city where you killed him. Isn't that a fun message? But he doesn't stop there. This Jesus, verse 11, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Here's where Peter's really going to start drawing this to a point of decision, because he brings up this messianic reference. It's from Psalm 118. Psalm 118:22 talks about the chief cornerstone which was rejected by the builders. Jesus also used this in Matthew 21 when he was confronting the Pharisees about their rejection. And he calls himself the chief cornerstone. Peter actually loves this concept because he uses it in his epistles several times. But the picture is of ancient construction methods. We don't use cornerstones much anymore. We pour our foundations out of concrete. But before they did that, when they were going to put up a structure, they would clear the ground and they would find out where the corner was going to be, and that's where they would put the cornerstone. It had to be perfectly cut. It had to be perfectly flat, because all the rest of the foundation was going to spread out from that cornerstone to the left, to the back, and straight up. That stone determined the direction and construction of the rest of the building. And so they would be very selective about which stone they wanted to build upon. And the picture is that as people are trying to build the kingdom of Israel, they come across this stone that clearly is God's chosen stone, but they look at it and say, no, our kingdom won't fit on that. That won't support what we want to build. If we're trying to build a temple on that, it won't look right. So the cornerstone that the Lord had chosen gets rejected by the builders. Well, obviously the leaders of Israel are the builders. Jesus is the cornerstone. The kingdom is the superstructure. Satan's always trying to build a mockery of God's kingdom. He wants all of the prosperity. He wants all of the health and wellness. He wants all of the riches. He wants all of the glory that should be Christ's, but he wants it for himself. And so throughout the history of the world, what we have seen is Satan continually trying to build his kingdom and rejecting the one kingdom that will last. Daniel's prophecy, fantastic one, where he sees the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's statues, and all these different kingdoms going down to the very toes of that statue, and it's destroyed by a rock that grows into a kingdom that takes over the whole world and will last forever. Christ's kingdom is the only one that will last eternally. Christ's kingdom is the only one that can actually deliver all of the blessings of the kingdom. Satan's is a mockery. It's an imitation. It's like the difference between imitation vanilla and real vanilla. You might think, oh, this is okay when you're having the imitation stuff, and then you taste the real thing and realize, I've been duped. And that's what we go throughout our whole lives, with the world around us trying to build their own kingdom, but rejecting the only cornerstone upon which the kingdom can be built. So Peter challenges them with this. Jesus is the stone, people. You're the builders. You've rejected him. In verse 12, he gets to the main point here. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter, yes, I'm talking about building the kingdom, but look, I want you people to understand too that your sin can only be taken care of through that stone. It's the only thing that can care for it. Jesus alone can save. Now the first phrase in that, neither is there salvation in any other, is rendered in nice, proper English so that we can understand it. But I got to bring up to you the literal Greek wording there, just so you know. We were doing this in Sunday school too, and Jim says, well, it's all Greek to me. Right? I try to emphasize this for you guys, 99.99% of the time, your English translations are fantastic. Use them. They'll tell you what you need to know. There are occasional times where understanding the Greek gives you a little bit of a nice flavor on the text. But please don't make you, I don't want anybody to ever think, well, I don't know Greek, I can't understand the Bible. That's not true. Our English translations are great. Use them. This is one of those instances where the nice English readable translation, neither is there salvation in any other, doesn't communicate the emphasis that's there. You get the point, but not the emphasis. Because in English, if I would say, let me read this literally, there is salvation not in no one else. There is salvation not in no one else. I'm using a pernicious double negative. And you English grammarians will understand double negatives actually equal a positive. We're very mathematical with our English. So if I say there ain't no one there, I mean there's actually somebody there. In Greek, it's not that way. Greek, very much like the Hebrews, where if you repeat something, it gets more emphatic. So a double negative actually equals a very emphatic negative. There is not salvation in no one else means there is no one else. You're removing the possibility of there being salvation in somebody else. You're removing that from the realm of possibility. It can't happen. The same thing happens when Jesus says, no one can come to my Father but by me. No one. He uses a double negative. Not anybody. Can't not happen. It's completely removed from the realm of possibility. This is also the concept where most people trip over Christianity because, as I said earlier, we're quite fine in talking about a Christianity that grants me, well, I can live my life a better way, I can experience blessings, I can have more money, I can have better health and prosperity, my marriage will be better. And sure, doing things God's ways results in better results. That was a little redundant, but hey, that's the whole point of the book of Proverbs. You do the right thing, you get good results. And so there is an aspect where even if you tell an unsaved person, handle your money the way God tells you to, it'll work out better. Handle your marriage the way God tells you to, it'll work out better. Yet at the same time, that doesn't lead to salvation. And this is where people trip when you come to the part of Christianity that says it's Christ or nothing. It's Christ or no one else. You come to the Father through Him or you don't come. And when we try to bring them to that decision, that's where they start to trip up. And, well, you know, I think Jesus is fine for you if you want to believe in it. If it makes you feel better to go to church, that's good for you. But, you know, you don't have to push that on anybody else. But Peter's message is clear. There is salvation not in no one else. And he continues on, for neither is there another name under heaven which has been given to men by which it is necessary for us to be saved. So again, I'm reading a little bit literally there. Many religions exist in the world, but only one can save. People will pursue God by many varied means, and our world will adore them for faith, for spirituality, for religiosity. They will talk about them in high terms. They will even respect and revere them if they're people of faith. But if you come down to biblical faith that says Jesus alone is the name by which we must be saved, because he doesn't just heal lame people. You want to look for what Jesus is really offering? It's not healing of the leg bones and muscles. It's forgiveness of sins. And it's found only in Christ, because only he died. Only he was raised. Only he bore the wrath of God against our sins. And you will not find forgiveness, you will not find salvation anywhere else but in him. And so here's our motivation to preach the good news. Because sure, we can tell them how to have a better marriage, sure, we can tell them how to handle their money. But in the end, if they die a financially well-off sinner, what have they gained? If they die happily married, but still in sin, what have they gained? The wrath of God burns against us because of our sin, and in Christ alone is our salvation. Well, folks, most of us hold back in our evangelism because we're afraid. We're afraid to broach the subject because of what people will say. We're afraid that maybe we won't have a good answer. I think oftentimes we're afraid we genuinely won't be able to give a good defense of the faith. We're afraid because people might respond angrily. And very often our fears have swallowed us whole. And all our desire for the glory of Christ and salvation and the benefit of those who are lost gets swallowed up in our fear. And we hold back. Sometimes we talk about, oh, we'd love our church to grow. We'd like to see it back in the days when there were 70, 100 people. But I hope we understand that the desire to see a church filled with people is not a proper desire for evangelism, unless it is because we want to see those people saved and see God glorified. Understand, I'm not saying I wouldn't love to see the church filled with people. But if we come at it from the wrong motivation because we want to relive the glory days, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss the point. We want to see people saved because when people put their faith in Christ and their lives are changed, Christ is glorified. God the Father is glorified. People see His greatness and His goodness. And sinners are delivered from their sin. So I say we very purposely here. I understand that I am among this as well. I often hold back in speaking the gospel because of this. But I hope that today will be a time we can begin to say, Father, I want to repent of that. I want to surrender to you my fear of talking to people. I want to surrender to you my fear of what they will think of me. And I want to be filled with a love for people because Christ loves people. I want to be filled with a desire to see people saved and see their lives transformed. So I'm going to have Kim come, and we're going to sing together, The Way of the Cross Leads Home.